Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all this morning, to 1 Samuel 2. There are two events coming up over the next couple of days that command our attention. Tomorrow marks the 233rd anniversary of the United States Marine Corps, originally organized on November the 10th, 1775, as the Naval Infantry. The Corps has served in every American armed conflict, and it gained special prominence in the Pacific Theater during World War II. On Tuesday, November 11th, we will observe Veterans Day, known formally as Armistice Day. Its original purpose was to honor all, living or dead, who had served in the U.S. Armed Forces in wartime. The observance was instituted on November the 11th of 1919 to commemorate the termination of World War I, which was concluded at 11 o'clock a.m. on that date a year earlier in 1918. President Woodrow Wilson issued a proclamation eulogizing fallen Allied soldiers from the United States, France, Great Britain, and Canada. In the United States, the name of the holiday was changed to Veterans Day in 1954. The day is referred to as Remembrance Day in Canada and as Remembrance Sunday in Great Britain. On the flagpoles outside of the church, we always fly the stars and stripes on the 30-foot center flagpole. In recognition of the Marine Corps' birthday, its colors are also posted on one of the 20-foot standards. And finally, there are several days throughout the year that the POW/MIA flag is posted, Veterans Day being among them. It too flies from one of the 20-foot poles. The U.S. and Marine flags remind us of those who have served this client nation over the course of its entire history, while the POW/MIA flag is a stark reminder of those who remain unaccounted for in our several wars. In view of these significant events and the 232 years of freedom that these flags represent, it struck me that a clear, cold look at the present zeitgeist is important for us to take. We are eternally grateful to each of our service organizations, and especially to all the men and women who have and do serve in them. For 2 1/3 centuries, this nation has called on its citizen soldiers to fight her wars, yet we find that the freedom they bought at such high cost is now being legislated away by foolish politicians who are willing to destroy the country in order to acquire power and confiscate treasure. It is easy to blame these people for their folly, for they are the ones who are carrying out the spiritual execution of this client nation. Whereas in the past, the progressives' advance toward a socialistic society was a goal wistfully imagined, their recent ascendancy to power has emboldened them to seize their prize with great alacrity. The end result may not advance us to a fourth or fifth cycle where predator nations conquer the real estate known as the United States, but their power enables them to change the country from a free republic to a totalitarian state. The time is far past when establishment or human viewpoint problem-solving devices could repair the damage done to our nation by progressive ideology. Such solutions are no longer available. Those who are in power are not about to retreat now that their dream is about to be transformed into reality. Given the opportunity, they are sure to take it. The tendency of traditionalists is to become upset with the new sheriff and his posse of progressives. But you direct your ire to the wrong people, those responsible for the decline of this nation are the many pastors who have stood in pulpits for the past 50 years and, having bought the lie, have served it up full course to their parishioners. For half century, pastors have failed to teach doctrine, and as a result, the people remain ignorant of divine viewpoint. Into the void rushed the cosmic lie, which lured believers into sin, involving the arrogance of legalism and the folly of licentiousness. And when believers are ignorant of divine viewpoint, they can no longer influence their fellow citizens, and thus, when confronted with the problems of life, join with unbelievers in demanding human good and evil from the government. When faith is lost in God's grace to provide, when reciprocal love is transferred from God to men, and when personal pleasure supersedes pursuit of true happiness, then the national will is broken. The list of violations against God that have been broadly accepted in this country and even incorporated into its legal precedents and case law is far too long to enumerate here. But the conclusion that can be reached is that lack of doctrine is bringing national discipline upon our country and its citizens. Hosea 4:6 offers this sobering assessment. My nation is destroyed because of lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being a client nation to me. Since you have rejected the doctrine of your God, I will neglect your citizens. This is a prophecy by Hosea. It was directed toward the nation Israel, which was a priest nation to God. They had turned their face away from the rituals that were required by the Mosaic law. Rituals that were designed to teach the coming of the Messiah. Rituals designed to show them how to organize themselves as a free and prosperous people. Rituals that expose them to the theology that they would need to understand invisible concepts and to know their God and to understand the Shekinah glory. They instead turn to idols. They instead turn to those tawdry things that are done whenever a cult arises. And as a result, they call themselves worshiping God, but instead they were insulting the God of the universe. This may go on for a while. God is patient with us because we're fallen. But after a time, when it becomes evident that the soul is locked into evil, that the soul has bought into the lie, then ultimately God must do things in order to coordinate the thought of these people to come around to His way of thinking and admit the fact that they are desperately wrong. And discipline and suffering and misery is what often is the case for survival. Think of what you have now and what you possess and what you enjoy. What are you willing to leave behind? There is a passage of Scripture that documents what happens to a client nation that lacks knowledge and rejects it. It offers clear testimony to the failure of the United States to respect its client nation status and the end result of doing so. This passage, we will note, will bring all of these concepts to bear. Unfortunately, it also reveals the manner by which order is restored so that client nation, when the population, through the presentation of suffering and punishment are goads designed to bring a recalcitrant people back to wheel tracks of righteousness. Through the persuasion of suffering and punishment returned to the laws of the divine establishment and to the requirements of what the Mosaic law demanded. For us in the church age, believers must acquire an intense hunger and thirst for the Word. Suffering and punishment must bring them back to serious and professional instruction of the Word, provided there are enough qualified pastors to feed them. Whether or not this will occur remains to be seen. But if a true revival should occur, our central passage reveals the certainty of a positive result. We will now undertake a special that will last this entire week. As we salute our veterans, we need to also take a close look at what happens when pastors do not do their jobs or when believers ignore the teachings of the Word of God. We begin in paragraph 2 with the Ichabod of Israel. About the year 1200 B.C., the tabernacle was located at a central point in Canaan at a community called Shiloh. Now, I'm not good at map drawing, but I'm going to give it a go. There is a pretty good map on the Internet, but we were not able to download it this morning because it's in a PDF file. I don't know what that means. But for some reason, that's not good. Okay, this area around here, around this loop here, this is the Med, is called the Levant. It's that piece of real estate that runs from eastern Turkey down to Egypt. And you have Jerusalem approximately situated here. And you have a coastal community called Jaffa right here. And you have a location here on the Yarnak River called Aphek, A-P-H-E-K. And this is the mountain range that runs through the heart of Israel. And up here in these mountains is a location called Shiloh. Now, these locations and that rudimentary map may help you follow the few points we have upcoming. We noted here that about the year 1200 B.C., the tabernacle was located at a central point in Canaan at a community called Shiloh. You can see that that's to the north. Actually, this is not a good spot for Jerusalem. It's over here, too, right along here, approximately due north of Jerusalem. And there inside the Holy of Holies was placed the Ark of the Covenant. And at that time, dwelling between the cherubs was the Shekinah glory. Now, this is a good thing. When the Shekinah glory is between the cherubs, things are looking good for Israel. The high priest at the time was Eli, whose sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are characterized by Scripture as the sons of Belial, a Hebrew idiom which means worthless and lawless. You might even call them SOBs. Another central character at the beginning of 1 Samuel is Samuel's father, Elkanah, who had two wives. Wife number one was Hannah, who was initially barren, and Peninnah, who had borne him many children. Now, Samuel's mother was Hannah. His birth was the result of her prayer to God. In 1 Samuel 1:11, "Give your maidservant a son." That was her prayer. She had had no children up to that time, and she prayed for one. And Samuel, therefore, would become the last judge of Israel. Now, Samuel would be trained under the tutelage of Eli, the high priest. All high priests were descendants of Aaron from the line of one of his two sons, Eleazar or Ithamar. I do have this. This sort of gets confusing, so let me give you a little heads up on the lineage of Aaron and this high priesthood. This is, of course, not exhaustive, but it gives us the names we need for our study. Aaron was the first high priest, and of course you know that he is from the tribe of Levi. That is the priesthood tribe. And he had two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, and Eleazar was the original high priest. Scripture does not reveal what it is the descendants of Eleazar got into, but apparently it was pretty serious because the high priesthood was then transferred over to Ithamar. And Ithamar, the line following Ithamar leads to Eli. And Eli, at the time of our subject matter here, was the high priest in the line of Ithamar, which does lead back to Aaron. And Eli had two sons, Phinehas and Hophni. And we're going to see in the context of our study that they foul up major league. And as a result of this, that line gets fired, and it is transferred back to the line of Eleazar. And Zadok is a high priest that will come up in the study at some point. So the dotted line indicates that all of the names are not given, but you get the gist of where the stars of our show are located. Now Samuel would be trained under the tutelage of Eli the high priest. All high priests were descendants of Aaron from the line of one of his two sons, Eleazar or Ithamar. Eli's line went back to Ithamar. Eli functioned as an honorable high priest, but as he grew older, his sons Hophni and Phinehas took over the sacerdotal duties at the tabernacle. In other words, he delegated duties down. Sometimes that's a good idea, sometimes it's not. This is the latter. Their administration of the sacrifices, the feast days, and the Sabbaths transformed these events into blasphemous rituals that did not honor the Lord, but instead their own lustful appetites. Some people given power just do what they want to do. And when you buy the lie and you're in charge, you institute the lie. And that's what they did. In addition to dishonoring the priesthood in this fashion, they went even further by having illicit sexual relations with women in front of the tabernacle. I hate to have to bring this up in front of you ladies on Sunday morning, but that's what they did. That was a violation of biblical standards, quite obviously so. That is not the thing to be doing at the front of the tabernacle. Yet they did. Now, do you think that God is going to give his stamp of approval on that? How long will it be before there is a comeuppance? A lot going on in this country today that I don't think God's approving of. And the example here is just one small event in a long list of violations that have occurred over the last 40 to 50 years. And we all think that God's turned a blind eye to it. There are many sins that contribute to the fall of a client nation, but there are a few that fall at the top of the list with regard to their efficiency in drawing severe divine disapproval. And they include fornication, adultery, idolatry, homosexuality, and anti-Semitism. And those are things that a free people cannot indulge. Now, if you look at those, you'll see why. They are direct assaults on the laws of divine establishment and the divine institutions. When you destroy the family, you are tearing the foundation of a client nation asunder. God did not invent the family because he thought it was a sweet thing to make sitcoms of. He made the family because that is the system in order to maintain order within a free society. And when the family is destroyed because people have a sin nature they can't control and no internal restraint to keep them in line, then eventually there's an eroding away of the integrity of the family. Today, we're going to see across this nation within the next couple of 3 weeks, people accumulating at various homes for Thanksgiving celebrations. And where used to, you would accumulate, say, at a grandparent's home. And there would be a grandfather and there would be a grandmother. And the other two grandparents were alive, then you would probably alternate it year by year, something of that nature. And when the family would show up, there would be children to arrive. Children that were fully grown. A mother and a father, now with grandchildren. That's the way it used to be. But now what do you have? You have a complete conglomeration of step-in-laws, of children being shuttled from one house to another, sometime during the middle of the week, sometime on the weekend, sometimes every week, sometimes every other, sometimes every month. Now, I understand these things occur. Now, I'm not ragging on anybody. I'm teaching you a principle. Those, if there's anyone here involved in this, then you know that it is a difficult circumstance at best. There are circumstances in our society where these step-in-laws are at war with each other. There is no peace and harmony and tranquility in the varied homes these children are shuttled about. And they grow up with this disharmony, this chaos, this lack of proper parental love and attention. Who's your daddy? Who's your mama? Well, what day is it? And I'll tell you. This tears at the fabric of society. And what is it that leads to this? There cannot be these kinds of arrangements unless some of these kinds of things are going on beforehand. Fornication, adultery, idolatry, which is a form of sexual perversion. It always leads to that. Homosexuality, for Pete's sake. And, of course, anti-Semitism is a horse of another herd. My point here is that it is the sinful nature deviating from divine standards that rip at the core of a client nation and its foundational principles, the divine institutions. The marriage is destroyed. The family is destroyed. And what comes next is the nation. And that's where we are. Now, although Hophni and Phinehas were obviously not anti-Semitic and obviously not homosexual, they were involved in the first three problems. And their guilt solicited divine discipline upon both themselves as well as Israel. Now, Eli had a tragic flaw. Eli was not only the high priest, he was the daddy of the surrogate priests, Hophni and Phinehas. His intense parental love for his sons blinded him to their misbehavior at the tabernacle, so that he only mildly admonished them instead of firing them. Once he learned of this kind of behavior, the miscarriage of the communication of the rituals to these people, once he understood what his sons were into, the best thing he could have done was shot them. Next thing would have been to have fired them, and what he did was simply talk to them. Their sins are exposed in 1 Samuel 2:22, 23, and 25. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tabernacle. Said it right there in verse 22. I did not make that up. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people?" Apparently some people had noticed that they had deviated and reported into Eli. "If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him." And that's a fact. You sin against another person, you'll be mediated for at the throne room. Confession alone to God alone, and your mediator is Christ. There are going to be problems that emerge among people. There'll be fights, there'll be squabbles, there'll be Donnybrooks. How do you resolve this? Biblical problem-solving devices, and therefore you must get back into status quo spirituality through confession of your sins, and Jesus Christ writes off on that confession, for he testifies before the throne room that, yes, these sins were imputed to me on the cross, and they have been judged. And now that they've been confessed, they may be forgiven. So that's his first point. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Who's left to intercede when you violate biblical standards? They who would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now you'll notice that that last phrase is not a quote from Eli. The quote is closed at the end of the query. Who can intercede for him? And then Samuel writes, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. In every dispensation, some individuals are sanctified, that is, set apart for a special service to the Lord. Such divinely chosen people are given precise direction with regard to their duties. In the case of the Levites, they were responsible to carry out the daily chores inside the holy place and in the outer court of the tabernacle, to perform the sacrifices, to officiate at the feast day rituals, and to utilize these things to instruct the people about the theology that each was intended to represent. It was a teaching process through visual aid, a teaching process through ritual, a teaching process that brought all of these concepts together to develop a theology that revealed to them the Messiah, as well as a way of life for the Israeli people. Now, when men who possessed divine authority failed to use that authority to glorify God, they engaged in a level of public sin that was always dealt with harshly by the Lord. Now, we've all studied the case where Moses, commanded to speak to the rock for water, struck it twice instead. And this failure by Moses to follow precisely the mandates given to him by the Lord resulted in him not being allowed to enter into Canaan. The fate of Hophni and Phinehas was far more thorough, in fact, terminal. Further, during their time of administering the priesthood in Israel, the people lost the thought as a result. And although the priesthood was the catalyst for the decline of Israel, the people were personally responsible for their failure to remain positive. Now, there's the issue today. We must take ourselves illustratively back to the dispensation of Israel and place ourselves in the situation of these people. They had a priesthood whose responsibility was to communicate God's word to them. God's word was in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. That's what they had. And now we've built up some more books of the Bible by this time. But the primary responsibility is to take these rituals and teach theology. And deviating from that standard by Hophni and Phinehas caused the people to receive erroneous information which they apparently liked. And they responded to it and they pursued it and they followed it. Now we're going to get in our study to the point to where we will note as we pull ourselves back in the church age where pastors, especially over the past 50 years, have gone astray. They have decided to rally the crowd around them, and the best way to do it is to tell them what they want to hear. It was the pastors that started this. Pastors started the idea of telling people what they wanted to hear in order to draw a crowd and to keep them there. They continue to tell them the lie being whatever fancies them. And the people have gone astray. And ultimately, when people go astray, there are slick-tongued rascals who arise on the scene that can tell the people what they want to hear and therefore acquire power over them. It all starts in the pulpit. Jeremiah makes it clear that national discipline begins with a failure of spiritual leadership in any given dispensation. Now let's note what Jeremiah has to say in chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. Woe to the shepherds. You got a big problem if someone precedes a comment to you with a woe. You do not want to be woed. And Jeremiah is up front. Jeremiah had a problem. He was railing at the southern kingdom, Judah. His job was to get these people's attention and to focus them back on the proper rites, rituals, feast days, etc., in honor of God. They had gone astray. The priesthood had gone astray. They were into rank idolatry. And who does he blame for this? Woe to the shepherds. King James Version, I think, uses the word pastor here. It means in context the Levitical priesthood. Pull out of the dispensation of Israel, put it in the church age, and who is the woe directed to? Pastors. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying spiritual corruption that leads to destruction. That's, if you want to be destroyed, then get yourself under the teaching of a whack job. Nice looking guy, wears fancy clothes, struts with a W Bible, big stuff behind him, choirs, song singers, guitar pickers. All sorts of goings on, people in the aisles waving their arms around as if they're having epileptic seizures. And everybody's having a grand time. And what's the bilge that spews out of the pulpit? It is the lie. And the people buy the lie because that's what they want to hear. They want to be justified in what they're doing. That's fine. That's called free exercise, but you can free exercise yourself right in the heart of hell. And so they are the catalyst for destruction. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. The sheep of the Jews, the pasture is Judah, declares the Lord. Who is the giver of the woe? The woe giver, the one who fired the woe, is the Lord. And Jeremiah is simply the liaison. Verse 2, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. In other words, teaching false doctrine. Quote, you have scattered my flock. Get the possessive pronoun here. It's the second time he's used it. My pasture, my flock. And driven them away and have not attended to them by teaching the ritual plan of God. Haven't attended to them. It's my flock. They're my sheep. It's my pasture. And you've been given authority over them to make sure they have proper guidance and direction. And you have not done it. And you have destroyed them. You have not attended to them by teaching the ritual plan of God. So behold, I am about to attend to you. Personal discipline to apostate priests for the evil of your deeds. End quote, declares the Lord. I contend that these two verses could be expressed to so many pastors in this country, living and dead, that have mounted pulpits over the last half century. It is a mess that has been made. Churches, as I speak, are filled to the rafters. There are churches in this town where thousands accumulate. And you say, well, Pastor Griffin, you're always here on Sunday mornings. How do you know what's going on? Well, I have G2 agents. I have moles. I have people in this congregation who have decided that they're going to go out and do some PI work. And they report back to me. And I really grab a hold of the armchair now. I'm saying to you, if you ever got opportunity, because some family member or whoever, friend, says you should come to our church, we have such a grand time. And I do think you would enjoy coming over. We have lattes, we have TVs, and we have a wonderful choir. And if y'all would just come on over, I know you'd like it. And you say, well, sure, I'd like to. Thank you very much. When would be best for you? How about this Sunday? And then you go. And you go in there and you see what you see and you report back to me. And what I hear people reporting to me are not just the details that go on in there. And that's fine. That's free exercise, you see. Don't criticize. It's their business. If anybody's going to intercede, let it be the woe master. But the point I'm making is that what these conversations usually conclude with is that we have no idea what's going on out there. And after about 5 minutes of this, I'm ready to sprint toward the door. You sit there and listen to this, and when you get done, nothing's been said. Yet everybody's happy as punch about it. Happy as punch that nothing was said. But they're all excited. They're riveted. They're emotional. They're charged up. They're ready to go out into the community and do great things for Jesus. Yet by Wednesday, the fire's out. Have to go to prayer meeting on Wednesday night to get rekindled. And then the fire, you get the embers below. And you charge out on Thursday. And by Sunday, you're all wore out. And you have to go back and get juiced up again. And so it turns out that all of this razzmatazz is nothing but a drug. The issue is, what do you think? And is what you think the thought of God? And where do you go to get that? And where is it taught in such a fashion that you have to pay close attention and concentrate, otherwise you will be bored to tears? This is where that happens. I am proud of the fact that this is the most boring Bible class in town. And this is where you come if you want to know what God has to say to you. This is where you come to find it. This is going to be the front line of this client nation's recovery. Front lines here. Be a promontory. Do not be the recipient of a woe. This verse gives us the key to why our nation's wall of fire was lifted on the morning of September 11, 2001. For too long, the pastors of this client nation have meddled with the Word of God, distorted the gospel of Jesus Christ, and promoted as righteous the behaviors of heathen. Too many pastors have participated in the tearing down of the four divine institutions while ignoring their clear teachings in the Scripture. The human race is a fallen breed, infected with the trends of the sinful nature that must be kept in check by divine revelation. And without this vision of biblical truth, the people perish. Well, I see some of you about to perish. So we'll stop at this point so you can go to the latte lounge and enjoy your tea and crumpets. And that'll put us back here at about 5 till the hour.